The scripture reading for today comes from Ruth chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem and Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem and Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest.
C.S. Lewis wrote both nonfiction and fiction, and there's a place where Alan Jacobs says, it's interesting how all of the ideas that Lewis ever had and that he put into his essays, you can find someplace in the Narnia Chronicles. So, for example, some of his most complicated, dense, difficult-to-read thought is found in this book called The Abolition of Man, that was a terrible plug for a book that I think you should all read. But if you don't want to read The Abolition of Man, instead, you could read The Magician's Nephew, which is the sixth book in the Narnia Chronicles, not the first, sixth. And in some ways, you can find all of the same thought, all the same ideas expressed with more power and more potency in this story. Scripture works like that sometimes. Scripture, there are parts of Scripture that are full of doctrine, full of propositions. Our faith, our theology is more than just propositions, but there are propositions. There is doctrine. And as we've been working our way through Romans this fall, we have been drinking from the fire hose as Paul lays out our faith in all of its glory. For the next 4 weeks, we're taking a brief break from Romans to instead look at this story. And it's not a break from doctrine. It's not a break from the content of our faith. But it is a different approach. This book, Ruth, this story is a remarkable story. It's beautiful. Robert Alter is a professor of comparative literature at Berkeley who's translated most of the Old Testament. And he says that this book of Ruth is the rare story that is focused primarily on good people, and it has a happy ending, and yet it's compelling. Because that's hard to do. Villains are easy to write. Tragedy is easy to write. But this is a story about, by and large, good people. And it's a story about God's faithfulness to them. And yet it is a rich, compelling story. And I would recommend to all of you, sometime this afternoon, just sit down and read through the whole story. If you've got a family, read it together. Assign parts. It is a fun, beautiful story to read through. So, let's start with a little bit of context for it. It starts off in the days when the judges ruled, or literally in the days when the judges judged. And that gives you the context for when this is a story, and more than that, what life was like and what was going on. So, if you remember, back when Israel was in Egypt, God raises up for him, for them, a prophet named Moses. It says in Exodus 2 that God heard the groaning of the people. God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God heard, and he saw, and he knew. And so he raises up this prophet, Moses, to deliver his people from the land of Egypt. Fast forward, and they get to the land. They enter the land under the leadership of Moses' successor, Joshua. They conquer most of the land. They take most of it. And then we get the book of Judges. And the book of Judges is this series of wild stories with wild characters, and they kind of get wilder and wilder as they go along. The judges that God raises up for his people at a time when they're in the land, but they're not at rest. They're facing threat from outside enemies, from famine. And these judges that God raises up, as you go through, they kind of become more and more dubious in character. They're really interesting people. Until you get to the end of Judges, and the last four or five chapters of it describe this kind of this unraveling of society, summed up in the very last verse of the book, which says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And that's where we encounter the book of Ruth, is in this context, when the judges are ruling, and there's no king, and everyone does what is right in his own eyes. And as we'll see, this story in some ways provides a bridge. In some ways provides a picture into how God answered that need for his people. In the midst of that context, we have a crisis that arrives in the life of this one family, the family of Elimelech, a man there in Judah. The names here right at the beginning are significant. I want to briefly look at these first five verses, because we're going to look at three things over the course of this first chapter. We're going to look at the hope of Elimelech, we're going to look at the love of Ruth, and then we're going to look at the faith of Naomi. So Elimelech's hope, Ruth's love, and Naomi's faith. Now, when we look at Elimelech, unfortunately, it's not so much his hope as it is his lack of hope. These names, like I said, are significant. Naomi's name means pleasant. That's important later. The two children, Mahlon and Chilion, their names come from these root words. Mahlon's name basically means weakness or sickness. Chilion's name is even better. The root for his name means failed, ceased, finished, perished. So those names kind of tell you all you need to know about these characters. There's a little foreshadowing going on here. They don't last very long. And you might wonder, are these even real names? Like, are these actual names that people gave to their children, or is this just pure foreshadowing for what's going on? We do actually find these names elsewhere. These are real names. I don't know that I would name my children quite that way. I can't imagine introducing, you know, my two children, good for nothing and grave disappointment. That seems like, it doesn't seem like you're setting your kids up for success. But that is the names of these two. Elimelech's name might be the most important. Elimelech's name means, my God is king. And again, this is at the time when there was no king in Israel. I was talking to Leonard this week, and he pointed out, I'm not sure if you read this somewhere else or if this is just your own observation, that for Elimelech's parents to have given them, to have given him that name, my God is king, at this time, is an indication of their faith, of their hope. And it's unfortunate that Elimelech himself doesn't seem to share that same hope. But rather, when famine strikes, when crisis strikes, he instead turns to his own resources. He instead goes and looks for bread, looks for food in Moab. It's not clear that what he's doing here is wrong, per se, but Moab is kind of a strange choice for a place to go. Moab is Israel's historic enemy. They've got a very checkered past with them. So that story of Balaam, right, Balaam and the donkey, Balaam is a prophet sent by the king of Moab to curse Israel. There's another scene earlier involving a great apostasy with Moab. So it's kind of a strange place to go. And it goes nowhere. We read that Elimelech dies. And soon after this, his two children, Mahlon and Chilion, both die. So that Naomi is left without her two sons and her husband. It's important that we understand, you know, we talked this morning about this first candle being about hope. And it's important that we understand what hope actually is. There are different ways that we think about the future. On the one hand, you know, we can think about what we can expect to happen on the basis of what's happened before. There's anticipation, right? So we can anticipate in the morning the sun will rise. There's deliberation. There are the plans that we can make. We can strategize. We can scheme. We can look to ourselves. So when the sun rises, we take the bridge, right? But there comes a point in our lives when anticipation and deliberation aren't enough. There comes a point where when we look at the way things normally go and the resources that we have to bear, they're not enough. And the question is, where will our hope be? And that's really the kernel of hope, is that it looks for salvation from outside. It looks for what we can't expect. It looks for what we can't provide for ourselves. The reason that we talk about this season as being a season of hope is precisely to reflect back on the long, long years of waiting for the Messiah, when deliverance was something that Israel could not provide for itself, but had to look to the outside. Those quotes that are on the front of your order of service this week, just one of them is one of my favorite expressions of this. Bonhoeffer, writing from prison, said that a prison cell in which one waits and hopes is not completely dependent on the fact that the door, A prison cell in which one waits and hopes and is completely dependent on the fact that the door of freedom has to be opened from the outside is not a bad picture of Advent. This is what hope is. The point of Elimelech is not so much that he's done something wrong here. It's just that salvation is not going to come from his deliberation, from his plans, from his scheming. We're going to see where salvation is going to come from. So let's take a look now at this next section. If you scan now to verses 6 to 18, and let's look at the love of Ruth. So Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion have died and have left Naomi with nothing. And in this society, she is really left with nothing. We're talking kind of early Iron Age agricultural society. A woman with no husband and with no sons faced a severe economic crisis. If you want to get a picture of what this would be like, there's an article in the New York Times just from yesterday where one of their reporters followed a couple of widows, recent widows, in Afghanistan who have lost their husbands. One of them was 6 months pregnant when her husband died. And they both already knew that they were having a girl. But she says, you know, even to the last, I held out this hope. Maybe it'll be a boy. And when her daughter was born, healthy, she was grateful. She was overjoyed. But at the same time, there was this pain. She said, it's the pain of loneliness. That in her society, having lost her husband and having no sons, she is alone. That is where Naomi is right now. And so the only thing she can do, she hears that the Lord has visited his people and brought food to Moab. And so she heads back, essentially hoping to find mercy among her people. She sends both of her daughters back to her to their country. You know, she basically says to them, look, it is too late for me. It is not too late for you. But what she wants to impress on them is that if they come with her as foreigners, as Moabites, there's very little chance. They can't expect that they're going to be able to marry husbands in Israel. And she's beyond the age of childbearing herself. So even the traditional practice in which they could marry their husband's brothers, she can't provide that for them. And so she's really saying the very sensible thing. Your only hope is to go back. One of the two daughters, Orpah, takes her up on that offer, goes back. And it is important to notice that, again, it's not clear. She's not doing anything wrong. She's doing the sensible thing. She's doing the thing that makes sense. She seems to be there primarily so that the crazy, shocking love that Ruth shows to Naomi stands out all the brighter in contrast. Here's the amazing thing about the love of Ruth. Naomi says to her daughters, may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. And she uses a word there, well, she uses two significant words there. One is the Lord, Yahweh. She refers specifically to the covenant Lord of Israel, because she knows that the gods of Moab are nothing. And so she's calling for the true God to be kind to them. But the kind of kindness she's calling for is this word hesed, which means covenant, loyal love, steadfast love. It's the kind of love that God has, by which he has bound himself to his people and been faithful to them. And she calls for that kind of love to be shown to her daughters. But in this chapter, it's Ruth that shows that kind of love to Naomi. She's the one who embodies hesed. The words that she uses make this really clear. This beautiful speech. You may have heard this read before at weddings, right? Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you go, I will go. It's really interesting to note that this is Ruth speaking to her mother-in-law, that kind of commitment can exist here between Ruth and her mother-in-law. This is covenant language. She refers to the people, to the land, to your God. When she says, may God do all this and more to me, that might just be a callback to Genesis 15, where God calls an oath against himself if the covenant is broken that he forms with Abraham. It even says that she holds fast to Naomi. I think the translation that we read says she clings to Naomi at the end, right? That word there, she clings to Naomi, that's the word from Genesis 2:24 that says that a husband will leave his family and will hold fast to his wife. It's that kind of commitment. It's a kind of commitment that Paul later says is really a picture of how Christ holds fast to his church. So Ruth is showing covenant, loyal love to Naomi. And this is one of the astounding things about this book, this story of Ruth. It's often held up as an example of how, in the Bible, outsiders are to be loved, cared for, treated with dignity, received. And Ruth is a story about an outsider being received and being shown kindness. But here, at this point, it's much more than that. Here, the outsider is the one through whom kindness and love are being shown to Naomi. Ruth isn't just being held up as one who's worthy of receiving love. She is the one through whom this covenant loyal love is being shown to Naomi, and through her, by the end of the story, we'll see shown to the entire people of Israel. So it's an astounding thing. So we've seen the hope of Elimelech, sadly his lack of hope. We've seen the love of Ruth. The last thing I want to look at is the faith of Naomi. The pain that she expresses when she returns, that her very name has become painful to her. It's painful to hear the word pleasant. Don't call me that. The loss is too deep. It would be easy to condemn her. It would be easy to say she's blaming God. It'd be easy to say that she is taking on a new identity from the tragedy in her life. She wants her name to be changed. David Bentley Hart has this wonderful comment about the fact that the resurrection of Jesus leaves us without the capacity, ultimately, to take on the sometimes attractive and ennobling identity of the tragic, right? Here's one thing that he says. He says, the finality of Christ's death on the cross, which, left to itself, could be so soothing to us in the somber glow of our wisdom and tragedy's pathos has been unceremoniously undone, and we're suddenly denied the consolation of pity and reverence, resignation and recognition, and are thrown out upon the turbid seas of boundless hope and boundless hunger. And I want to suggest that that's where Naomi is, that in this expression of her pain, and even of the bitterness of her life, she is out on the turbid seas of boundless hope and boundless hunger, because she knows that the Lord is the Lord. She knows that God is sovereign. She knows that whatever is happening to her is happening to her, in some sense, at his hand, and she is clinging fiercely to that. She refers to him as God Almighty, which is not a very common name for God. It shows up mostly in the early stories, when God shows up in Genesis 17 and promises to Abraham yet again that, yes, he will have a son, and gives him that sign of circumcision. He introduces himself as God Almighty. When Isaac sends his son Jacob out to run for his life, the blessing that he speaks invokes the name of God Almighty. So it's usually used there in these early stories. But in Exodus, when God shows up from that burning bush and talks to Moses, he says something interesting. He says, "With your fathers, I proclaim myself God Almighty, but I never told them my name. I never gave them my covenant name, the name I'm giving you today, of Yahweh, of the Lord." He introduces himself to Moses as being both God Almighty and the covenant Lord of Israel. And Naomi knows both of those things. She says both of those things. She says, "Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Naomi, in this expression of pain and of bitterness, is confessing that God is both the Almighty, the Creator, the one with whom there is power to do all things, but he's also the Lord, the covenant Lord, the one who has bound himself to his people, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and has bound himself to deliver this people for him. So I don't think it's right to see her as complaining. I think what she's doing is lamenting. I think that in the face of deep loss, deep pain, and suffering, she is lamenting to the only one worthy of hearing lament, the only one who can actually save her. And she's in good company in that. In recent years, we've looked at Job, and I think it's right to see some commonality between what Naomi says and when Job says, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And I think you can even draw a line all the way to that cry of anguish that Jesus gives on the cross when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it is of course there that we ultimately need to be looking. It is ultimately there that this story of Ruth needs to be pointing us to Jesus. I want to be careful. It's easy to get the moral of this story wrong. It's easy to walk out from here and to think, okay, so I need to be more loving, like Ruth. I need to have a faith that can lament. I need to have more hope than Elimelech had. How am I going to do that? Well, I'm going to work hard at it. I'm going to try. I'm going to pray harder. I'm going to read the Bible more. I'm going to gin these things up from within myself. The problem is, as soon as you're there, it's not hope. You're back to deliberation. You're back to scheming. we've got to see that this story, remember, it begins in the days of the judges with the need for a king, with the need for what those people did not have, with the need for salvation from outside. It begins with everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. And as we think about how Jesus answers that need for us, it's really interesting. One of the prophecies that Isaiah gives us, prophesying about the Messiah in Isaiah 11, very famously, you know, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And then it says something very interesting about this shoot from the stump of Jesse. It says, he shall not judge by what his eyes see, or dispute by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And that sounds kind of strange. You think, well, isn't he supposed to be the judge? Isn't he supposed to have the wisdom to look and to judge? And the point is simply this, that Jesus, when he came, did not do what was right in his own eyes. Instead, he listened to the word of his Father. He obeyed. When he was tempted to create bread for himself where God had made stones, he said no, and he turned to the word of his Father. In the garden, he was the one who said, not my will, but yours be done. And this is where we see all of this coming together, that the love of Ruth is not primarily an example for us to follow, but it's pointing beyond her. The faith of Naomi is something that is pointing beyond her to this one, this ultimate one who shows the loyal love of God by giving up all he has to identify himself with his people, who pitches his tent in the midst of us. The season of Advent is a season to remember waiting. And it's a season for our own waiting as well, which is ongoing. It's a season to root ourselves in this promise. Not only that the people walking in darkness have seen a great light, but also that the light that shines in the darkness has not been overcome by that darkness. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we approach this table now, we want to be reminded that this table also is not something that we can provide for ourselves. We want to draw near, having fed on your word and now feeding on this feast that you've appointed for us in your own body, your own blood. We pray that your word would, as we have heard it, would awaken faith in our lives, that it would give us what we need, that it would draw us nearer to you. We pray this in your name. Amen.